Nice to see you all this morning. God bless you. Good morning. I better change my specs. Father God, thank you for the wonderful privilege of being here. To be able to come into your inner sanctum and to worship you, the living God, and to be aware that we are worshiping you, to be aware of you. So, Lord, we pray, take your truth, your word, and may you bless it. Give us understanding, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think we're all fascinated by people's last words. I'm sure I could ask you to quote Dr. Johnson's famous quote. When a man knows that he has died, this would be true for a woman as well, that they are to die in a fortnight, that concentrates his mind wonderfully. Now, Peter has told us already in chapter 1 that he knows his time is very short. He will soon die as a martyr rather than deny the truth of the gospel. He said the Lord told him this, that he would soon pass. He knows too that the church is in a dangerous situation, so we can be sure that he'll be considering his words very carefully as he brings his letter to a close. But what we find very interesting is that he introduces no new subject in these closing verses, but he opts to give us a summary of all the previous advice he had given in just a few short sentences. From the very beginning, he tells us this letter is more of a reminder to you Christians of what you already know. So if you kind of like what we have here in the last few verses, is a reminder of the reminder. I heard somebody say that once. And I want to pick out simply five little reminders of Peter. A commitment to a life of holiness. He says, so dear friends, verse 14, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. And in the previous verse, he had explained what this, T-H-I-S, is. Ready. I love the messages, a translation of this. Ready for the promised new heavens and the promised new earth. All landscaped with righteousness. I think that's very nice. As you know, all Christians, we are meant to be looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth. I wonder, is that true, really, of many of us? Some would admit they are simply waiting to go to heaven. And in their thinking, this kind of invariably means flying around like angels, wearing some sort of white garments to denote sort of righteousness, strumming a harp, or sitting on some sort of celestial cloud. To most people, the new heavens and the new earth just sounds far too sort of concrete, materialistic. But we must remember that Christianity is a very materialistic faith. Now, when I use that word, I don't mean the sense of worshipping money or possessions. What did Jesus say to them? That the meek shall inherit? The cloud that hovers over the planet Mars somewhere? No, he said the meek shall inherit the earth, the renewed earth. And this world of ours must be renewed, just as our very bodies must be renewed. The scriptures are very clear that this world was made perfect originally, and it is not as God had originally made it. It has suffered a fall, which has permeated every aspect of life and every element of nature. It says that it has been subject to a law of decay, of bondage. So this old order must be dissolved, purified, and all the sin that is in the universe must be purged out of it. It must be purged of its bondage to this decay and even to suffering. Creation is keenly waiting for that moment when you and I, God's people, will rule God's world in God's way. Why? Why is creation so keen on that? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, because creation knows that it too will participate in what will happen in that day. Creation will rise like the phoenix rising from the ashes. Tomorrow's world will not be new, in the sense of brand new, having no connection to the old. There will be this magnificent new creation, which has been gloriously renewed and transformed, but it will stand in sort of continuity with the previous universe that was there. You with me? I hope you are. You remember George Bernard Shaw? I quote him every so often. Heaven as conventionally conceived as a place so inane, and I think you've got to agree with this, so inane, so dull, conventionally conceived now, right, not biblically illustrated, is so useless, so miserable, that no one has ever ventured to describe a whole day in heaven, though plenty of people have described a day at the seaside. He said, I'd rather go to Clacton, the nearest beach to him. As to where he lived. It's an awful pity that somebody didn't say to George what Peter teaches us here, that Christians are looking forward to not something that is nebulous and definite, but something that is concrete and material. We're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, something that is very substantial, and a body that will be very substantial. You'll notice sometimes I raise my voice. If you're not used to that, please forgive me. Just tell you now. I think many of us have taken sort of the descriptions which the Bible gives about the intermediate state where Christians enter paradise and they wait for the last day. And we've turned that into something kind of permanent and eternal, as if the best that God has to offer humanity is a disembodied state for eternity to come. Folks, that is not all that God has to offer us. The Bible doesn't teach that you and I will exist forever as a spirit floating around the place. No, we will have resurrected bodies in a resurrected universe where righteousness dwells. That's what we're looking forward to. And the sequence in 2 Peter is very simply like this. We have been made partakers of the divine nature. 1, 2. When we depart this life, we look forward to a rich welcome from Jesus in himself into paradise. And thirdly and finally, we will be given a new home, an eternal home of righteousness. We are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth. Verse 12, Peter says, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. I've always wondered, what's that mean? And speed its, what do you think it means? Speed its coming. I've listened to lots of preachers, you'll be sick of me saying this. I've been basically in England for the last 40 years. So I've listened to some very good preachers over the years. And many of them have suggested that the final day is flexible. And that we can all bring it forward in some way. How? Well, by our evangelism. For example, Jesus said that the gospel has to be preached in every nation. And the quicker we do that, the quicker we get through all the nations where our evangelism, well, the quicker the Lord will return. Which I've often heard many preachers suggest. Others have suggested that we can speed the Lord's return by our prayers. And the more urgently we pray, your kingdom come, well, the quicker it will come. But I think the evidence of the New Testament suggests that the day of the Lord is actually a fixed date that had been set by him in eternity past. That this is a particular date on his calendar in which he will judge the world and bring everything to a conclusion. Paul said that in Acts chapter 17, didn't he? For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So, for he has set a day. So it has been. Something by divine appointment that had been fixed in eternity past. I think what Peter is getting at in verse 12 is that not that we can influence God to actually reschedule the day of the Lord, but we can reduce the weariness of the weight. How? By being active. in our pursuit of this righteousness that we're talking about. My mother used to often say to us as children, a watched kettle never boils. And people who respond to the teaching about the second coming of Jesus and go and sit on a mountain somewhere waiting for the Lord to turn up, they will find that wait incredibly tedious, incredibly boring. Jesus says, be busy till I come. Be occupied. There's work to be done. Sheep to be found. Little ones to be looked after. And the hungry to be fed. Those in prison to be visited. And as much as you did it to the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me. Since you look forward to the day of the Lord and speed its coming, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. So in other words, we have to be active in our pursuit of righteousness. And our lives, secondly, are to be characterized by peace. You see, you and I know that all Christians have peace with God already. What Peter is talking about here is not a justified state of being of peace with God, but he's talking about the peace of God that grips our hearts. Our peace with God is fixed, unchanging, unvarying. God has declared us righteous in his sight. That doesn't change. We have a standing in grace, which is magnificent. But here Peter is talking about something that can vary and change. He is saying that our Christianity is not simply to be a religion that we go through the motions week after week and simply warm a seat. We are to walk with God. We are to talk with God so that the relationship is real. It is experiential. Now, what I find fascinating, here is Peter, who is a man who was shortly to die a brutal death by crucifixion in Rome. And yet he's talking about peace. That always fascinates me. Because I find in my life, it doesn't take a whole lot to knock the peace out of me, as it were. Well, I know you're not like me. You are more fixed and secure. But I'm afraid sometimes, even if somebody says something to me in a certain way, previously I was feeling really great. I remember I don't intend to say all of this stuff. It just forgive me. I remember being in Gatwick Airport. I was going over to Canada and I was in great form. And this fella behind the desk, he began to deal with me in a certain way, which I didn't appreciate. And I said it to him. I said, you know, I came in here in great mood. I'm off on my holidays to Canada. And you have been speaking to me in such a way deliberately to burst my bubble, to bring me down. Now, you're not like me. I appreciate that. You're incapable. You're impervious of being reacting in that way. But I do at times, I'm afraid. But that's why I find Peter's emphasis on peace here, when he knows, according to chapter 1, he doesn't have long to live. What did Paul say? Something very similar. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So this is a peace that guards our hearts and our minds, the sort of peace that has captured an individual, even though they may know they're going to be snatched at a rapture at any particular moment, or they may know that their own life is going to come to a conclusion fairly soon. And yet Peter says you can have, and Paul says you can have such a peace. It just reminded me of Tim Keller's last words. 12 months ago, as you know, he passed away. There is no downside for me, Tim Keller said. Nothing. In the slightest. For him, being promoted to glory was everything positive. The second thing Peter just wants to remind us about is to have confidence in the scriptures. Now, he's already said this, but he's adding one or two little things now. And it's to do with the Apostle Paul. I think the Apostle Paul tends to get it in the neck, doesn't he, from people who want to have a go at Christianity. I was even having a chat with a Christian, and he wasn't very impressed. It might have been the mood he was in or going through. Oh, I love the Gospels, some people will say, and the picture they give of Jesus, but I can't stand Paul. He's so dogmatic and he's such a male chauvinist. Now, I am convinced that such an individual is not weighing up the evidence that is in front of them. Because, folks, let's compare Jesus and Paul for a second. Take morality. I think the moral standards that Jesus lays down are far more stringent than Paul's. Jesus makes a connection between looking lustfully and adultery. Or even when it comes to the issue of judgment, Jesus uses far more terrifying language than the Apostle Paul ever used. It was Jesus who speaks about everlasting burning and where the worm doesn't die. And then, what about the issue of women? It was Jesus who committed the most sexist act when he called 12 to be his apostles, and they were all men. Oh! You couldn't say that in our home. Don't mean our home, but in our extended family, there would be ructions from certain quarters. You see, in every way, Jesus is far more controversial and provocative in our modern world than the Apostle Paul ever was. And yet it's Paul who gets her in the neck all the time. And I think Peter had a great affection for the Apostle Paul. And even here he comes to his defense. Verse 15. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave to him. I think that's lovely. Our dear brother Paul. He commends Paul very much so, doesn't he? I've heard theologians on the UK television debating the issue with regard to Peter and Paul, saying that they were loggerheads with each other. In the early church, Peter was defending the Jewish believers, Paul defending the Gentiles. There's not a hint of this antagonism in the New Testament, folks. Sure, Paul did have to publicly rebuke Peter on one occasion. Do you remember Peter was in Syrian Antioch of visiting the church there? And he came under the influence of certain Judaizers from Jerusalem, and he was afraid of these people from Jerusalem. So as a result, Peter stopped having fellowship with Gentiles. He was living as a hypocrite. He was given the impression that all Christians had to keep the law in order to be saved. But in reality, he didn't believe that. Peter's behavior had to be brought back in line with his beliefs. And the one who did that was the Apostle Paul, who rebuked him publicly before the whole church. And we can see from these words here, it was very, very clear that Peter was very happy and very thankful and grateful to Paul for that rebuke, because it did bring him online. Well, Peter is very honest about Paul's letters, isn't he? I've been going through the book of Romans this week as part of my devotionals. And I'm telling you, when I get, say, to Romans chapter 6, wow, what does that mean? I get to Romans, what, 7, what does that mean? A lot of the verses in the, say, the book of Romans, just take that one book for example, I don't understand it. I have to get my commentaries out. Lloyd-Jones, what do you say on this verse? Explain this verse to me. I don't understand that, you know? Peter says here, Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Do you agree with that? Who's the genius among us who has no issues with Paul's letters? No hands have gone up. The Bible is not an easy book, folks. And Paul's letters particularly can be a bit difficult. Now, if you have found the same, Well, so did the Apostle Peter. So be encouraged, folks. There's nothing wrong with you. There is really a depth to Paul's letters that even the brightest sparks among us are challenged by. So don't be surprised at times if you find yourself being stretched, trying to get to grips with Paul's teaching. But notice what Peter says, that they may be difficult to understand, but they're not impossible to understand. And Peter says to these false teachers he has been dealing with, if you misunderstand the Bible in a very serious way, that's more to do with your ignorance than with any difficulty in the text. Verse 16, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Notice he refers to Paul's letters as the scriptures, inspired by God. Of course, these false teachers, they have their own reasons for wanting to distort the meaning of the Bible. But Peter is clear that the Bible is understandable to those who are born again and come to them with an open mind. And having said that, I think I might have said this to Jimmy last week, I've always quoted something from, I learned that as a baby Christian, don't let that which you don't understand rob you of that which you do understand. And that is such a fundamental thing to get into us, in that there are lots of things you may not immediately understand, but don't throw the baby out with the bathwater because you don't understand that. Say, okay, let me put that on the back burner. I'll come back to it, or I'll research it and what have you. But there are so many other things that are very, very clear, and you run with the clarity that you can see. I know most of us are more familiar with Mark Twain's comments, aren't we? What did he say? It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bothers me. It's the parts that I do understand that bothers me. Isn't that quite brilliant? Am I getting too excited? Isn't that true? And of course, it's very important in the days that we live in, because we're constantly told nobody can really understand a book like the Bible. You can read into it what you want. We have no way of knowing what the original writer actually meant by that. And all you can do is make up your mind as to what it means to you. Well, folks, such notions fly as in the face of what the Bible itself expects you to understand of itself. As I said earlier, Peter understands that Paul's letters are difficult, but it is not a hopeless task trying to understand what he actually says. And this is a task that all Christians must have to grapple with if we are not to be seduced by false teachers. We all must make the effort to get into the scriptures and to firmly grasp the truth of Scripture. Another sentence I learned as a baby Christian. I read this in a John Stott book. It was by G.K. Chesterton. The object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid. You don't keep a permanent open mind. You study in order to close that mind again on something substantial that grips your life. Peter says some people twist the Bible to their own destruction. So this is clearly very serious, isn't it? There is a way to understand the Bible, and there is a way not to understand the scriptures. And the consequences for refusing to see plainly what is taught there, very very serious. I recall Spurgeon saying something. Again, I learned this in Spurgeon. Many misuse drugs, and some will even die from that misuse. But that doesn't mean we should shut down all the pharmacies. Keep reading the scriptures. And the intention, God's intention, will make itself known to you very clearly. A third reminder. Dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall lawless and fall from your secure position. Folks, according to the evidence of the New Testament, Peter was quite an expert at falling. I always remember reading a J.C. I used to read all of J.C. Ryle when I was a baby Christian. And one of his books in particular, it was called, one of his sermons was called The Fallibility of Ministers, which I thought was brilliant. I think J.C. Ryle is brilliant. But I remember him making this statement, and from my background, you can appreciate where it jumped out at me. He said, "It is strange that the Catholic Church chose to confer the mantle of infallibility on Peter. It is strange because the New Testament presents Peter as the most fallible of all the apostles." I thought that was a brilliant, simple but brilliant observation, isn't it? It provides evidence in abundance. Here is one man that was very fallible, prone to make mistakes. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? Peter, Satan wanted to have you. He wanted to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you so that though you fall, you will get up. And when you get up, strengthen the brethren. That word fall that Jesus used is the very same word that Peter uses here. Very same word in the Greek. And Jesus says, Peter, you're going to be an expert at falling. You're going to be an expert at tipping, at tripping and stumbling. I find all this so encouraging. You may not, I do. Because the younger Peter, come on folks, let's be honest. He was very arrogant. He was very self-assured. And he had no idea how easy it was to fall spiritually. But now that he is old, what's it, in the tooth, he does know now. He knows how easy it is. And I want you to be use your expertise on the people that are around you. And that's what he's doing in 2 Peter. He is helping people not to make the same mistakes that he had made earlier on in his life. In chapter 2, which is a very depressing chapter, which I looked at one stage a few years back, Peter points out that belief and behavior are connected. Our convictions shape our conduct. If you don't think that, if you start to deny the very simple truths of the scriptures, you will soon start living in a way not according to the scriptures. Another sentence I learned many, many years ago. Practice what you preach, or you will start to preach what you practice. Very pity, but very true, isn't it? Wow. Peter says people get seduced by false teaching. And then what happens if you get seduced? You lose your assurance and you fall from your secure position. That brings us back to chapter 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. You see, God gives assurance of salvation to those who walk with him. Even the very concept of assurance of salvation was anathema to me and our background. We were always told that you are guilty of a mortal sin if you claim to be assured of salvation. And yet here's the Apostle Peter telling you how to stay within an assurance and a walk with the living God. No, we've all heard it in the past. I like certain illustrations. Christianity, somebody once said, is like a two-wheeler bike. You either keep pedaling and going forward, or you fall over. Isn't that true? Absolutely. I read this as well during the week somewhere. In the middle of the night, a church leader heard a bump coming from his little daughter's bedroom. He ran upstairs and he saw the little daughter on the floor. And he said to her, "How did you fall out?" And she said, "It was simple. I stayed too close to where I got in." I thought that was brilliant, right? I stayed too close to where I got in. Peter is saying, Christian growth is an absolute necessity. Move over in the bed so that you've got comfort and security and you won't be easily falling out. Growth is absolutely, and you will not fall. I know that in our days, people have lost confidence in truth. They all say that we should go by our subjective feelings. We should go by what is now accepted as the norm in society. Follow the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist, that everything is now relative. I can invent my own moral standards and nobody has any right to criticize me or them. There is no such thing as right and wrong. And even in the religious world, as you and I know, it is no longer even acceptable to talk about revealed truth as against heresy. You may remember the world-famous Karl Popper's comments. Anyone who claims to have truth with a capital T is a potential tyrant. And then he goes on to add, therefore, he says, I must be obeyed, this individual. And of course, Karl Popper, he was absolutely certain that everything is relative. And he expects everyone to follow him in his understanding of these things. Yeah, right. Fourth thing Peter wants to remind us here. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Peter is saying here, to avoid the false teachers and avoid you slipping and falling away and getting into trouble, the simple remedy is we must grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. What does it mean to grow in grace? And I'm mending up in a second. It reminds you and me that the Christian has received a new life within him, that a birth has taken place in the Christian. Peter is reminding us of what he said in chapter 1, that as a Christian you have been made a partaker of the divine nature. I always thought that was an extraordinary sentence. And you are to nurture and you are to develop this new life that has been planted within you. This new life within you will lead to growth. It must do. It's called germination, isn't it? The seed develops. We saw the illustration earlier, and I really appreciated the illustration. The seed develops into something else. Germination. You just think of the smallest seed. Within the smallest seed is the possibility of growth and development. I always thought that was fascinating. That it knows how to shift from being a seed into something else. It knows its shape. It knows its colour, it knows everything. If you're not boggled at that, Campbell Morgan, he was a Bible teacher in Westminster Chapel before Eli Jones. He was on holidays in Italy, I think it was, on one occasion, and he visited a graveyard. I've told you this years ago. You won't remember it, because most people don't remember anything I say. Right? But anything any preacher says, that's why it has to be repeated over and over. So forgive us if you hear me say certain things over and over. Repetition is the art of learning. But here he goes into a graveyard, 600-year-old tombstone he's looking at, and a huge slab of marble had been placed over the grave. But some years ago, an acorn had gotten into the grave and had grown up, and out of that grave, this tremendous oak tree had cracked the marble and rolled it off. A little acorn had cracked that marble slab. Campbell Morgan says he suddenly realized what the new spiritual life planted in Christians was capable of. It was like the power of gradual biological growth in an acorn. God's life has been planted in you, and whatever the issues you are facing in life, if you are willing to keep watering that acorn, who knows what slabs God can crack and roll off you. And that is the promise of the New Testament. I read something, Lloyd-Jones, somebody sent something. Lloyd-Jones says, God doesn't change his message to suit us. He changes us to suit his message. Isn't that wonderful? So if you're an unloving person, you can be made loving. If you're a crooked person, you can be made straight. And if you're a broken person, you can be made whole. Because the new birth places that divine seed within you. And as you nurture it, it will transform you and change you. Secondly, the word grow suggests a gradual progress. You may not think you're growing as a Christian. You may be wondering, am I? But folks, always remember this, and I am finishing now, in a sec. That even in winter, a tree grows. Now, you won't notice that unless you've got a time-lapse camera somewhere handy. If you were to sit in front of a tomato, I know you may think you're going crazy, but if you wanted to prove something, that the tomato is continuously growing, right? If you sit in front of a tomato day and night, day and night, day and night, you won't see it grow. But if you take a photograph of that tomato every 24 hours over a period of time, and then you have run that sequence, you'll see the growth taking place. It may be imperceptible. The steps of growth are so small that you won't see it with the naked eye. But if you use that camera properly, you'll actually see the growth taking place. It's the same way in you and I. So the exhortation is, keep eating your vegetables. And growth will happen. Your Bible study, your prayer, your worship, and your fellowship. And it happens. I'm 70, coming up to 71. I became a believer. How old were we? 18, 19. And I have seen the reality of this take place. I know some of us like the Swiss Alps, and you would love to get to the top of a mountain. And you might want to employ a helicopter to take you to the top. Well, that's not going to happen for most of us. Most of us have to climb to the top of that mountain. And if we want the character, in order to have a certain character fit to meet Jesus on his return, well, you're going to have to climb that mountain yourself. And that is the way God does it. Exercise, develops the muscles, develops everything in us. Grow in grace. Christians are no longer under the law, but under grace. And as you know, grace means that we're the special objects of God's favor. And this favor can be experienced in different degrees. The more closely we walk with God, the more he will make himself known to us. We are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. It's not purely head knowledge. Back to this issue again. It is an experiential knowledge of knowing Jesus. We sang that hymn, thank you, knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus. And that's what it is. It's the ability and the possibility of knowing Jesus on a day-to-day basis. He becomes our companion more and more in this journey that we are being brought along. What are the very famous words of John Newton? He once said to his family at the breakfast table, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be. But I can truly say, I am not what I once was. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And the fifth reminder, which is disgraceful, I don't really have time to go into it. Verse 18, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Folks, the purpose of the New Testament is to draw attention to the Lord Jesus. Griffith Thomas, many years ago, published a book called Christianity is Christ. And that is spot on. What praise the Apostle Peter heaps upon the head of Jesus. With me It almost takes my breath away how daring he is in taking what was traditionally, the words traditionally applied to God, and he applies them to the carpenter of Nazareth. Extraordinary. And in verse 1, chapter 1, he hits us between the eyes as to that Jesus is God. And later on in that first chapter, he says that he, James and John, saw with their own eyes on the Mount of Transfiguration the ascended, the transcendent glory and the divine splendor of Jesus, the Son of God. And they were eyewitnesses. I've always loved this word. This one word in 2 Peter, I love it. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The majesty. And for a brief moment, the eternal glory that was within Jesus was pulled back. Glorious. And they were even ear witnesses. We ourselves heard his voice that came from heaven. The voice explained the meaning of the transfiguration. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Folks, I'm finished. Jesus is sitting with the Father on the throne, sharing the Father's name and the Father's nature. And when he returns, this is Jesus, to set up the new heavens and the new earth, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, those who belong to Jesus will marvel. I love that word as well. I'm sure of terms. They will marvel at Jesus. Those who have believed in him. And by the grace of God, those who have trusted in Jesus will be there that day to marvel at him. Father God, thank you again for the truth of your word. May you bless what we have looked at this morning to us in Jesus' name. Amen.